We're going to start a little bit different this evening. It's hard to start the same way when we all walked. We all walked into this worship, place of worship this evening in the same way. We came through a procession that was marked with people who are remembering something that was awful, senseless. And it would be senseless for us not to talk about it. It was Wednesday morning. There's a routine that we have in our house. My wife and I were scheduled people. Our kids know our schedule. And so usually on a given morning, I'm up early. I get up. But this morning, on Wednesday morning, I had gotten up a little bit earlier. My cell phone was going off. I was looped into a cell phone text conversation, which I'm sure a lot of you were looped into conversations that were the same, as we woke up to news that was hits really close. Even for those of us who are civilians, hits really close. So I was talking to the couple people who I was talking to, and we were starting to think about what is our response as a church. Not because we would respond as a church because we feel like we have to. We respond as a church because we have nothing else to do. That's why we exist. You know that, right? We exist as a church not to come and to put on a whole bunch of programs, not to come and do a bunch of whole great things that point to who we are and to what we do. We exist as a church for the community that we find ourselves in. And Wednesday morning, like many of you, I was wrecked by it. So I went for my run that morning. I got home from my run. When I get home, my son gets up. I was watching the news, and my son came down, and I had this momentary thought in my head of what do I say? 6 years old. Do I hide it from him? I mean, by nature, he's a worrier. They had a fire drill one day at class, and so every night when he goes to bed, we pray that nobody lights a match at night. So I didn't know, do I tell him what has happened? Do I talk about what's going on? But then he's going to hear it someplace. So I told my son, I said, hey buddy, there were two police officers who were killed last night. And his response was striking to me. Because I think that's the thing that made me feel so vulnerable in the middle of it. So my son said, Daddy, if they were killed protecting us, who protects them? I mean, we have a church that's filled with people right now who every single day, they wake up and they decide to make a sacrifice, to make a choice that they are going to put their life on the line so that we might find freedom, that we might find the ability to go through our everyday, our day in, day out activities. So if we could we just... could we just share our appreciation for them right now? I mean, I'm sure that they can hear us right now. Can we just give a shout of praise and of thanksgiving to who they are and to what they do? While you can be seated, while you leave this evening, I'm sure they will still be here. Can we say thank you? Just say thank you. And you're sorry. And that you're praying. You know, Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about this reality of life, that sometimes we come into contact with events and with circumstances and with realities that we don't have words to really articulate what our deepest expressions and our thoughts are. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, it's in those times and it's in those places that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit intercedes, speaks for us with groanings and with words that are too deep for us to be able to express. So pray for them. Pray for all people who give their lives to keep us safe. So as we start this evening, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. I'm going to begin a prayer, and I'm just going to leave a little bit of time silent and just pray. The Holy Spirit prays for you. You don't even have the words. Eric's going to continue to play a little bit of music, and then I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll continue on. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being a God who is present. God, we thank you for being a God who is present even in the middle of times that, God, we may not be able to see you, feel like we experience you. God, in times where we feel like we don't have words. God, we pray for Sergeant Tony Bominio and his family. For Officer Justin Martin, for his family. God, we pray for all people in our law enforcement and first responders and fire departments. God, who every day as they put their feet on the ground and as they get out of their beds, God, they know there are situations that they may encounter, God, that are could be fatal. So God, we pray for them right now. God, it's good to know that when we don't have answers, God, that we can remember that you are the answer. That your answer was your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives hope to the hopeless, who gives life to the lost, and God, who gives us sight when we're blind. God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, for his death. More importantly, God, for his resurrection. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray, and everybody said together, amen. Amen. You know, it's interesting as we continue on in this series that we started last week. We're in a series called Four Secrets to a Joy-Filled Life. And we've just gotten done with a series on the book of Job where we talked about the storms of life and suffering in life. And that was an incredibly deep and powerful and really a dense sermon series where we really looked into the idea and the reality of suffering in a broken and in a lost world. And so we're going from talking about suffering and the hope that comes in the middle of that, and we're going on to this book, this letter. It's not a book, it's a letter that a guy by the name of Paul wrote. It's called the book of Philippians. It's a letter that Paul penned, he wrote to this early church in a place called Philippi. And Paul writes this letter to these people who are trying to ask the same question that we're searching into now. How do they find joy? What's the secret? See, these people had heard the message of Jesus Christ. They'd heard the gospel, which literally means the good news. But Paul is writing to them about what this good news means and how it applies to their life. Because I think sometimes we know about Jesus and we know about God and we know about the church. But we can still ask ourselves the question, well, what difference does it make? I mean, I come to church every single week and I've gone to church every single week for my entire life. And I'm in Bible studies, and I volunteer, and I do service work, and I do all of these things, but still I feel empty. It doesn't feel like it matters anything to me. So what are the secrets? What's the secret to a joy-filled life? And this is what Paul gives to us in his letter to the Philippians. It's called the joy book, the joy letter. And it can be easy to think, just as a matter of review, for those of you who may have not been here last week, you can think about it and you can say, well, that's easy for Paul, this guy that's Paul. I mean, if he wrote most of the New Testament, it's easy for him to have joy. I mean, surely he must be closer to God than I am. But no. Paul himself was a guy who had an incredibly normal life. It's important to remember that when Paul writes this letter to the people in the church in Philippi, that Paul's in prison. I mean, the whole book, the whole letter to the Philippian church is all about joy, and it's all about the life that comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul's not writing on the top of a mountain, experiencing the greatest thing that life could ever give him. Paul's writing it from inside, really, of a dungeon. Because prisons, we were over in the Holy Lands last November, actually a year ago today, my wife and I and a group of other people, we left over for Israel. And while we were there, we got to go and we got to tour some of the prisons that people like Paul were kept in. And I mean, if we think in our mind's eye what a jail cell would look like today, that would be luxury compared to what they had. They literally were dungeons. They were dug into the ground. They were way down below, often below the house of a wealthy person. And they would be chained up. You could see the notches in the wall where their hands would go. And you could see the notches underneath the bench where they would sit, where their feet would be bound together. They would have no room to move. And this is what Paul is writing from. This is the experience. These are the conditions that Paul is writing in the middle of. But not only did Paul experience the physically the things that would bind him or imprison him or hold him captive, but Paul had also experienced that emotionally and spiritually in his own life. I mean, there was once a time before Paul had heard the good news about Jesus that he was opposed to it. So he hadn't heard the freedom of the gospel. But even after Paul has this encounter with Jesus on a way to a place called Damascus, Paul still struggles with the reality of his humanity. I mean, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is Romans chapter 7. We have Paul, who's this giant of faith, who says, why do I find that every time I want to do something that I know that I should do, I can't do it? Why is it that every morning when I wake up, I say, Paul, I'm going to do this, but when the situation presents itself, why does it feel like I just can't do it? And on the flip side of that situation, I say to myself, Paul, why didn't you do it? And conversely, Paul says, why does it seem like every time I tell myself I'm never going to do that thing again, I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to make that mistake again. Paul says, why is it when I tell myself I'm not going to do stuff, I can't help but continue to do them? Sound familiar? Anybody struggle with that from time to time? Say to yourself time and time again, I'm never going to do that again. And then you beat yourself up. You say, oh, I must just be so horrible. I'm so weak. I'm so weak-minded. I have no self-control. Same with Paul. It's part of being human. But somehow Paul has understood and come to realize and experienced and encountered something that's far deeper. We think about discovering the secrets to a joy-filled life, and we think, okay, well, that means it's the opposite of pain and suffering. So that's why we did Philippians after we did the book of Job, because the opposite of suffering is joy. No, joy comes in the middle of it. Joy is something that we experience in every situation of life. In fact, by definition, the word joy, in the original language of the New Testament, the word joy is literally kara. Everybody say kara. Other people will say kara. So you can say kara or kara, whatever. It's kind of like tomato or tomato. I don't care. It all goes to ketchup for me. I don't know. But The Greek word is chara. And what it literally means is grace recognized. See, because the word chara comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. And grace is freedom. Grace is the freedom that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. It's the freedom to know that no matter how our lives play out, that the end has already been settled for us. That there is a victory that has been won. And there is a life that has been given, that we've been joined to. That nothing in this world, Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, nothing in this world can take that away from us. That when we've been joined to Jesus Christ, nothing in the world, no matter how powerful it may seem, nothing in the world, neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor things above nor things below, Paul will say, nothing in all of creation ever has the power, the ability to separate you from God's love. That's charis, that's his grace, which gives us great joy. And that joy goes deep down into our souls. So whether you came here this evening on the top of a mountain or in the deepest of valleys, joy can be ours through Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's great. That's great. I know it. I agree with you. I agree that joy is an incredible, it's a wonderful thing. I even know the passages in the Bible that speak to joy. Galatians chapter 5, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. I get it, I understand it, but how do I realize it? Philippians chapter 2 is, for me, it's one of those hallmark chapters in the Bible. It's one of the places that we go to where Paul literally line by line, tells us about the person of Jesus Christ. Paul starts off in the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. He says, is there any encouragement? We're literally just going to walk through Philippians chapter 2. So if you're somebody who likes to mark up your Bibles, feel free to open them up. We're going to walk through this a little bit. Where Paul says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Especially in times that tend to steal the happiness, to steal the joy, that tempt us to think that the joy can be stolen from us. Is there any comfort that comes from belonging to Jesus? What difference does it make? If you ask yourself that question, have you gotten to that place ever in your life when life has just happened and everything had been going so well and it's been going so fine and you'd been kind of on cruise control and it's like somebody dropped a landmine right in front of you and all of a sudden when that bomb went off, you started to question the whole thing? What's the difference? What's the purpose in this whole thing anyway? Paul says as he goes on, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you must have the same attitude or the same mind that Jesus Christ had. Now, this is when it gets fun. Got to ask the question is, what is the center for you? What, if this whole circle is your life, what's at the middle of it? What gets to guide it? What gets to direct it? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, you must have the same mind. You must be of the same mind. You must be guided. You must be. And he's not saying must in a way that if you don't do this, God's going to somehow quit loving you. Go back to 5 minutes ago. There's nothing in all of creation that could get God to quit loving you. But Paul is giving us this command. Why? Because it's going to give us life. It's the secret to a joy-filled life. You want to know what the secret is? The secret is to follow him. that when Jesus called his disciples, when Jesus called those who would drop everything to pursue the life that he was living, it wasn't just that they wanted to follow in his footsteps. It wasn't just to see physically what he would be doing. Literally, when Jesus said, follow me, he said, live your life the same way that I live my life. Let the same things guide you that guide me. If you have your Bible, go back to Mark chapter 10. Sorry, Matthew. Mark chapter 10, I'm sorry. Mark chapter 10, verse 41. When the 10 other disciples heard that James and John had asked, they were indignant. So Jesus called them together and said, you know the rulers of this world. They lord it over people. And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it's going to be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. You know, I think for a lot of us, when we think about the world, when we think about our life, we live our lives in a very me-centric kind of way. That every situation, every thought, every reaction is always done through the lens of what's in it for me. Is this going to get me ahead? Is this going to benefit me? If somebody says something to me that I don't like, if somebody says something to me that I disagree with, if somebody says something to me that offends me, well, you better watch out, because I'm the center of my whole world and the world revolves around me. But you see, there's a problem in that. So in the middle of the 1500s, that we at that point still thought, that humanity still thought that the sun or the earth was the center of the universe. There was a problem with that because, one, the earth wasn't created to be the center, and two, it wasn't powerful enough to support that. If you put the earth in the center of the universe, it would crush it. It would literally fall in on itself. So we discovered that the earth wasn't the center, but the sun was. And being released from having to hold that gravity, it gave our world, our planet, the ability to sustain and support life. Same with you and I. We weren't created to be the center. We weren't created to be the middle. We weren't created that way, and we don't have the shoulders to carry that load. But the sun does. Not the S-O-N. But the S-U-N, or the, not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. Paul says you must have the same mind, the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Paul goes on and he says, though he was God. If you want to go to the next slide, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to or hold on to. Instead, he emptied himself. He gave everything he had away to the world that needed him. I mean, though he was God, though Jesus Christ was there present with God at the very beginning of creation, though God, Jesus was God in flesh, he didn't think of it as something to hold on to or lord it over other people. I mean, you think about it. If Jesus wanted to do it a different way, he could have done it a different way. I mean, when Jesus is out in the desert for 40 days and for 40 nights, he knows, even in his hunger, that he could have taken the stones and he could have turned them into bread. The devil tempts him with it. But he knows that that's not what he's been called to do. He says the Son of God didn't come to be served, but he came to serve, to give his life, so that we may follow him. I guess another way to ask the question of what's the center is, who do you follow? We all follow somebody or something. Even if you say, no, I'm one of those people that I just don't get into stuff like that. I make my own rules. I march by the beat of my own drum. Well, that's what you follow. We all have something. If we look at what gets to make our decisions for us, we all follow something. So this last week, a lot of you had a very good beginning of the week. Any Chicago Cubs fans in the room? Now, yeah, I'm not. But I work with enough people who are that I know the next 360 days are going to be miserable for me. Because I am encased with Cubs fans in my office. On every side, it's my dad and I, our offices are next to each other, and every single office around us is Cubs fans. To the last 6 months, all we've heard about is Cubs this, Cubs this, Cubs this, Cubs this, Cubs this, Cubs this. And then I ask the question, well, then how are the Bears? Well, then the conversation cuts really fast. One of the things that was fascinating about watching this year's Cubs team, and I'm not going to say anything about them that's bad because I want to keep my job, and also because they are one of the best teams in recent history. And when you think about the Cubs, if you're a baseball fan, and you think about what made them tick and what was the glue that held their team together, who did the team follow? There's a leader in every team. You know that, right? The clubhouse guy. Some people say, oh, they just followed Joe Maddon, their coach. He was an incredible coach, an incredible manager, and whatever he said would go, and he set the tone for everything, which there's part of that. There's some truth to that. Some people will say, oh, it was Chris Bryant and this young guy who's a stud, who's a five-tool player who can do all of these things, and it's his efforts that everybody follows. Or people say it's Anthony Rizzo, first baseman, who's never met a person he doesn't want to hug. Ever watch the guy in the dugout during games? Guy can't keep his hands off anybody. I'm a personal space guy. I mean, I'd be like, get away from me, buddy. But you could see him in the middle of the game seven. He's like tapping guys on the shoulder going, I'm so nervous right now. And then he'd hug him. It's like, dude, you got a game to play. So some people could say, well, it's Rizzo. And he's the one that pulls them all together. But a lot of people will say it wasn't either any of those three. And in fact, it was somebody that the Cubs picked up partway through the year. A guy that was picked up because he was on a World Series team that's familiar to the central part of the United States, the Kansas City Royals last year. And a guy who was on the Tampa Bay Rays not too long ago when they made it to the World Series. On a team that was coached by Joe Maddon, who coaches the Cubs now. It's a guy by the name of Ben Zobrist. An incredible guy. Guy who's an incredible and a phenomenal baseball player. Who at a point in his life had to ask himself the question of who am I going to follow? When you're that talented, when you're that successful, when everything is given to you, can be given to you in life, it can be tempting to make this the center. And Zobrist struggles with this. struggled with this until he met someone that changed his life. There's a quote from Ben Zobrist. He says, there was a time when it was all about me. But things changed for him. And he realized, he said, it's not about what you do. It's about where your heart is while you're doing what you're doing. You see, that's the secret to the joy-filled life. It's not about what you do. It's not about whether or not you're given some platform in life and that gives you the opportunity to have a status or to have a purpose or to have somebody who has a plan for them or can be used. It's not about what you do. It's about where your heart is. You see, because you and I have been created in the image, in the very likeness of Jesus Christ, of God. God created us in his image. God created our hearts to be wired the way that God's heart is wired. That's where we find our stride. That's where we find our joy. And so often we get fall into this trap where we think that we're the center, and so I'm only going to do what benefits me or what makes me feel good. But Jesus says there's no life in that. It's exhausting. It's exhausting when you have to have everybody please you. And it's dividing. I mean, watch what happens this week in our country. And please don't get caught up in it. This Tuesday when the election happens, please rise above that, because both parties need Jesus a whole lot. We all need Jesus. And I'll say it, I've said it before and I'll say it again, that the devil's greatest tactic is to isolate and divide us from one another. But that which unites us in the person of Jesus Christ is far greater than the one thing or the many things that could threaten to divide us. Zobra says there was a time where it was all about me, but it's not about what I did. But it's about where my heart could be while I was doing what I did. I realized that I could start to serve, that I could lift high the name of Jesus Christ, that I could use the platform that God has given me. I could use this platform as a way to tell people about the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a leader I want to follow. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 3. John says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give our lives for our brothers and our sisters. I mean, that's where you'll start to really get to the sweet part of life. It's not what I have, it's what I can give. There's not a dollar amount or a time amount that is ascribed to that. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is expected. That's times, talents, and possessions. But we've been given and we've been created for the opportunities to serve. Paul will go on at the end of Philippians chapter 2, of that section that was read by Karen in our Bible reading. Paul says, when you have the same mind that Jesus Christ had, when you let that be your guidepost, when you let that be your direction, when you literally start to follow his way, that the one who was God did not count equality with God as something to hold on to. Instead, he gave everything he had up. He even humbled himself to the point of going to death on a cross. Paul says that when we do that, when we let the cross be our guide, when we let Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life, by nature was sacrificial, that his love is a self-sacrificing love, when we start to do that, Paul says, we'll shine like stars. We will shine like stars in a world that desperately needs to be able to see. That who you are and what you do, wherever you do it, will bring people to Jesus Christ. It's so amazing to be a part of this place. Hope is no better than any other place, but it seems that sometimes we have the opportunity to step into situations that are way beyond ourselves. Now, I can't tell you how humbled it is to be a part of a church that can serve our community the way that we have the opportunity to. And trust me, that's not the staff that's doing that. The staff of Lutheran Church of Hope didn't say, okay, the staff is going to open up the doors so a community can grieve the loss of somebody who lost their life in the line of service. You did that. It's because of the character and the nature of who you are as a part of this place, of what God is doing through you. I mean, and it's not just the police officers' funerals that happened both last March and now tomorrow morning. It's all the other times that people are hurting and broken and need somebody to come and to love them. I mean, Jesus says at the beginning of one of his most popular teachings, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. You're like the city on the top of a hilltop that cannot be hidden. You're a beacon of hope that brings people home, that allows people to see the direction they need to go in order to get home. You are the light of the world. You're like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. So let your light shine. Don't let your light be hidden under a bushel. Let it shine. Let it shine so people would know that there's a God who loves them, that cares about them, who has a plan for them, who can cut through the piercing darkness of their lives. Because that's what he did for us. I mean, when we close a service with communion, we don't do this because it's ritual, because we have to. No, we do this because we know something happens. Jesus Christ promises to be with us in the bread and in the wine. Because as he was going to give his life up, said to his disciples on that night in which he was betrayed. So he took the bread, and after he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it for them all to eat, he said, this is my body and it's broken for you. Take it and eat it and do it to remember me. To remember the love I have for you. To remember the promise I have for you. The same way after they had eaten supper, he took a cup of wine and he gave it for them all to drink, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of their sins. Take it and drink it and do it to remember me.